Please do keep that Bible passage open to the passage that Maggie just read. You can find that Bible passage in your outlines in the Connects. I want to ask you a question. It seems like a fairly random question to start with. Do you like durian? Do you like durian? Anyone who has tried durian normally has an opinion about durian. For the uninitiated, if you've been living under a rock and do not know about durian, let me tell you a little bit about it. It originated in Malaysia and Indonesia. It's since spread throughout much of Asia. It is often known as the king of the fruits. If you can break through the husky, hard exterior, this king of the fruits, you'll see on the outside it's thorny and big, but on the inside it contains 10 seeds. Covered by this milky flesh. That's its meat. That's the part that's edible. To durian lovers, it tastes creamy, almost almondy. I've been told, if you're favourably disposed, it tastes like a really rich cheesecake. For many people, life doesn't get much better than a durian milkshake. But for those who do not like durian, the smell alone is enough to make you gag, to make you turn around and walk the other way very quickly. I've heard from a couple of different people that they think durian smells like just mushed up moldy onions or an old wet dog. Such is the smell that unfortunately it's banned from the subway in Singapore. You cannot bring durian into the subway. I'm not sure why you'd want to, but there you go. Durian is a divisive figure in the food world. You either love it or you hate it. There is no indifference, it's one or the other. Love it or hate it. Now, in 1 Samuel, we meet again a figure who is the object of love or hate. David. It's one way or the other. You love him or you hate him, there's no indifference. He is a polarizing figure. Now, over the past little while, we've been looking at the story of David. And we're looking at the story of David because there's no one who has more written about him in the whole Bible except for Jesus. And David's story is the longest narrative in the whole Bible. And so far in the story, we've met two kings. We've met the current king, King Saul. He's the king that the people asked for. But he's a failed king. Because he disobeyed God and subsequently God has rejected him. But we've also met the future king, this young man, this boy really, who was anointed by the prophet Samuel, this boy we know as David. And he is an unexpected choice to be king because, well, he's from an obscure family, from an obscure town. He's the youngest of 8 sons. He's small, he's inconsequential. He's a nobody, he's an unexpected choice. We've met two kings. And last week, we saw an unexpected event. This young shepherd boy, David, defeats Goliath. This shepherd boy with his sticks and stones defeats a giant, a weapon of mass destruction for the Philistines. And in doing so, David wins a victory for God's people. And from this point onwards, in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, all the attention is now placed on David. He is the main character. And as we'll see, he is a polarizing influence. You either love him or you hate him. That's what we see all the way through. And so this afternoon, in our brief time together, we want to look at different people's reactions to him. We're going to first of all look at Saul's reaction to him, and then Jonathan's reaction to him. And then thirdly, we want to think about this question of recognizing the king. There are 3 points today. Let's look first of all at Saul. After David defeated Goliath, we read from verse 7 onwards that David and Saul were welcomed greatly by all these crowds. And we read from verse 7, as they danced, these are ladies dancing, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me only with thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. What's going on? Well, it's envy. Saul sees and hears these celebrations, the responses to David, the responses he gets from everyone, and he thinks to himself, David's making me look bad. Now, of course, these reactions are over the top. David has not killed his tens of thousands, nor has Saul killed his thousands. It's a language of exaggeration, hyperbole. But Saul sees the danger. He sees the overwhelming public support for David and the success that he immediately gets, and he starts to think, this man could get my kingdom. After all, probably lodged in the back of Saul's mind is what the prophet Samuel told him all that time ago. In chapter 13, after Saul had disobeyed God, the prophet Samuel said to him, "Now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's commands." Saul remembers that. And he probably sees David. He sees David's popularity. He sees David's success. And he thinks, maybe this is that man who's going to take my kingdom away. And so what's his reaction? It's envy. How does envy work? Well, envy is that pain that you feel within you when you see somebody else's success. You see someone who is going well, someone who has achieved something, someone who has got something that you want. And rather than being pleased for that person who you might have quite a close connection with, rather than being pleased for that person's success, you have resentment for them. Because you want that success. A key component of envy is comparison. You see it with Saul. He hears the people shout out, "David has slain his tens of thousands, Saul has slain his thousands." And Saul hears that and he's thinking, they're just giving me thousand. Compared to David having tens of thousands, they're giving him all the praise, all the approval, all the acclaim. I'm just getting a little bit of it. David's making me look bad. You see, the problem with envy is that you can never appreciate what somebody else has. Envy makes you look at yourself all the time. You can't appreciate her beauty. You can't appreciate her happiness. You can't appreciate his achievement. You can't appreciate their success without immediately connecting it to you, without immediately comparing yourself. Envy makes you think about you. A fellow called Gore Vidal once said, "Whenever a friend succeeds, a little something within me dies. A little something within me dies." I mean, look at what happened to Saul. You see, Saul is still the king of the Israelites. He's not being challenged. David, after all, is just a shepherd boy, a guy who's had some success and getting some popular approval, but he's not challenging him. And yet, from this point on in the storyline, Saul's envy begins to enslave him. We see this in the coming chapters. From verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. And twice in the following verses from here, Saul tries to kill David. He hurls a spear at him, tries to pin him against the wall. And later on in the chapter, Saul wants to give David his own daughter, Michal, Saul's youngest daughter, in marriage. The thinking is, well, you keep your friends close, you keep your enemies even closer. And part of the bridal price involved David having to kill 100 Philistines, and Saul hoped that David would die in the process. And this goes on through chapters 18, 19, 20. In total, in these sections, Saul tries to kill David six times. Now, the first three times were covert. Saul flies off in a rage and he throws a spear at people. And onlookers didn't really think that Saul was serious. He didn't really want David dead. David was a national hero after all. Saul's just having a bad day. But then afterwards, from chapter 20, it gets more obvious. Saul's not trying to hide it anymore. It's like he says to himself, "I don't care who knows about it. David is dead. He's dead. He's gone." And that's what happens for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. Saul's envy of David drives him to want to kill him. It starts off in outbursts of rage and jealousy and envy, but then it becomes full-blown, murderous, envious vendetta. Why? Well, because the main thing in Saul's life is his kingship. That's who he is. That's what defines him. He's the king of Israel. And if anybody takes even an iota of power away from him, he'll clamp down hard on them. His kingship is who he is. That's what's most important. And he thinks about it all the time. And so his envy becomes enslaving. Anytime someone threatens him whatsoever, they've got to be gone. Now, envy can happen so easily. Look at your envies. Look at those things that if somebody else near you achieved that, got that, had that, it would just drive you into despair. A little bit of you dies within. It might be somebody else's beauty, a boyfriend or a girlfriend that somebody else has had, someone's marriage, their children, how functional their children are. It might be their career, how well they're achieving the corporate ladder, climbing. It might be some sort of achievement. What is it that drives you to want that? Because very often what we envy is what drives us. It's what's most important to us. It could even be more important to us than God. And envy is so corrupting. It's corrosive to our relationships. It's corrosive to our relationships with those whom we're envying. But it's also corrosive in our relationship with God. Because instead of wanting God, we want something or someone else. Envy helps us to identify what's taking the throne of our lives. And it can be enslaving. It was enslaving for Saul. That's how he reacted to David. Well, what about Jonathan? How did Jonathan react to him? Well, we can see from verse 1 in chapter 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as he loved himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. You can see straight away, Jonathan's reaction is not like his father Saul's reaction. And I think we're meant to compare and contrast these two reactions. After David defeats Goliath, this friendship is formed between David and Jonathan. This friendship, which I think is the closest and most intimate friendship described in the whole of Scripture. And I want to look at three aspects of this friendship that we can learn from as we think generally about our friends. First, this friendship was close. There's an expression there used in verse 1. Jonathan became one in spirit with David. One in spirit means there's this incredibly close, personal and intimate bond between the two men. It's not just a superficial relationship. Casual acquaintances, you know, we know each other from work. We'll head out after work every now and again, grab a beer, occasionally watch a football match. Maybe we'll get our families together, we'll have some dim sum. Is it something like that? You know, we're committed to the same cause, God and country. No, it goes a little bit deeper. You see, twice we're told that Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. This means that Jonathan sought out David's interests as well as his own, as much as his own. He was concerned for David's priorities, David's welfare, David's everything as much as his own. And here are two guys who get below the superficialities. They share their deepest hopes, deepest fears, their deepest concerns with one another. Here are two guys who are vulnerable. Now, some people have made the case that David and Jonathan are more than good friends. Some people make the case that this is a gay relationship. Now, there are a few problems with this. First of all, homosexuality was clearly forbidden in God's law. And the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel is never afraid to point out where David sins. He does so later on. We'll see it in a few weeks quite clearly. But he doesn't point out that David has sinned anywhere here. But it's not just that. We can think about it another way. Imagine that this description is not of two men, but two women. We're told that two women were one in spirit, that they were vulnerable with each other, they cried with each other, they shared their deepest feelings, hopes, and ambitions with one another. Would you think, therefore, that they must be gay? No, you wouldn't. Okay, because we commonly know that women are better at doing all that type of stuff than guys are. And yet, we say that because two guys are doing it, therefore they must be gay. You see, look, they're not doing anything the Bible doesn't tell Christians to do. Loving their neighbour, bearing one another's burdens, confessing for one another, being sacrificial for one another. But we look at this closeness and we somehow find it awkward and uncomfortable. No, true friendship, deep friendship, is more than just spending common time and having common interests. You see, your Facebook profile might tell you have, I don't know, 464 friends. But how many of those would you know deeply? How many of those would you be prepared to go to the wall for, that you'd be prepared to sacrifice for? How many would be there for you when you needed them? We've got to look beyond thinking that friendship is just about shared time and shared interests. So that's the first thing we learn about their friendship. It was close. But the second thing we learn about it is that it was committed. We're told in verse 3 that Jonathan made a covenant with David. A covenant is a promise. It's a binding agreement. What's the big deal? Well, most of our relationships aren't covenant relationships. Most of our relationships are consumer relationships. A consumer relationship only lasts as long as one person is providing what the other person wants. Our relationships with our employers, our phone companies, our real estate agents, our landlords, whatever, they're all based on something being provided, a good or a service, a product or a service, at a good price, at a good quality. But here's the thing. You're always looking for an upgrade. You're always looking for an upgrade, something to be better, something that suits your needs more. In a consumer relationship, you're always saying, if you don't meet my needs, I'm out of here. My needs are more important than the relationship. If I find someone else who's going to meet my needs, I'm going after them. A consumer relationship says, you adjust to me or I'm gone. But a covenant relationship says, I'm going to adjust to you because it's not my needs that matter most, it's the relationship. I've made a promise. Now, the way most of our relationships work nowadays is that we'll only stay connected with people as long as they're meeting our needs at an acceptable price. But if a relationship costs too much, we're gone. We end up being exploitative of the other person. We're consumers. But look at how Jonathan relates to David. It's like he's saying to David, look, I'm not here just for the laughs, just for the good times. I'm not here with this friendship with you just for what I can get from you, just from how you can benefit me. I'm going to be here through the thick and thin, through the good and bad times. And so here you have a friendship that's close, it's committed. But then thirdly, we'll see a friendship that's crucial. You see, we can be tempted to look at David and Jonathan and think, it's fine, it looks good on paper, they make all these promises and have all these wonderful intentions, but will it work out when the rubber hits the road, when the hard times come, when they're going to be tested? Well, our answer comes if we fast forward to chapter 20. Verse 1 in chapter 20, then David fled from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to kill me? You see, David's on the run. And the first thing that he does when he's on the run is he goes to see Saul's son, Jonathan, because he knows Jonathan will be there for him. Jonathan will be there to give him support and advice. Jonathan's the one to go to in his time of need. Now, the really interesting thing here is that covenant comes up again. The covenant is mentioned again. You see, after the two of them make a plan to try to discover what Saul's real intentions are, we see in verses 16 and 17, we read this. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as himself. You see, at the beginning of chapter 18, when this friendship is formed, we have a covenant which is made. And then again, halfway through chapter 20, in the midst of these terrible circumstances that David is going through, we have the covenant again, covenant renewed. And I think we're meant to see that this covenant, this deep and abiding and committed relationship, is the thing that sustains David, one of the things that sustains David during his difficult circumstances. It's like their friendship makes the difficult times bearable, that without Jonathan, David would not have been able to get through. Now, chances are, you will not find yourself in the same situation as David. Chances are, no one's going to try to kill you six times. But there will be circumstances in life where we go through our deep waters, where we'll encounter tragedy, the storms in life, and without friends there to support you, you'll sink. You need those close and committed relationships. Some of you might remember that 1990s sitcom, Friends. If you're my age, you probably watched it a lot. A group of six friends who in the late 20s, early 30s, who are together in New York, and it's got that catchy theme tune, "I'll Be There For You." If you've watched it, it's going to probably be stuck in your head for the rest of the service. And they spend all this time, these good times with one another. And David Schwimmer, the guy on the bottom row on the right-hand side, the actor David Schwimmer, he said this: "It's a fantasy for a lot of people, having a group of friends who become like a family. It's a fantasy for a lot of people." And for many people, that is the case. Because according to one survey, 20% of adults admit to feeling lonely all the time. And the same percentage of adults admit that they have no friend to whom they can turn to discuss personal issues. Now, let me speak briefly to guys for the moment, because that's kind of my experience. Ladies tend to make and maintain friendships a lot more easily. Guys find it difficult. Maybe earlier on in life, during school and university, when you have more time, less responsibilities, it's easy. You have a broader network of social acquaintances and friends, and you can invest time to go a little bit more deeply. But as you get older, your career becomes more demanding, you get a family, you have all sorts of other responsibilities, it's hard. It's hard to invest the time in making and meeting and maintaining new friendships. It's just exhausting. Time is part of the problem. But another part of the problem is, for a lot of guys, we live in two separate worlds. We live in two separate worlds. We live in the world that you see, the real world, but also we live in a different world, a world of possibilities, a world where you think anything is possible. For a lot of us guys, we're waiting for the spider to descend from the roof and bite us on the neck to discover if we've got superpowers. And, you know, a lot of us buy those replica football and rugby shirts, and even though we're fat and overweight and unfit, we take them home and we look at ourselves in the mirror and we still think to ourselves, "Yeah, I'm still a chance." And we go to our football or rugby matches. I don't know if you've gone to Manchester United or to Liverpool or whatever. You go to those matches in your replica t-shirts and you go there with your friends who are fat and overweight and unfit like you, and you're secretly hoping that Louis van Gaal will discover that he's got 10 players, not 11, and he's in a fix and he's wondering what to do, and he'll look your direction and he'll look at you squeezed into your replica t-shirt and he'll think, "Alex is up for it. Alex, warm up, you're on." See, a lot of us live in this world of possibility, not reality. And part of living in this world of possibility as guys is that we don't want to admit that we're dependent on other people. We need other people. Certainly we need to have guys who we can be vulnerable and close and share deep stuff with. That's a little bit awkward. We want to stay in this world of possibility. I can do fine on my own. But look at David and Jonathan. These two guys were men. They were warriors. and yet they cried with each other. Deep, committed, close friendships. And I want to say, if you want to thrive in your Christian life, you need close and committed relationships. You need someone who knows you well, to whom you can be accountable with, someone you can share with, confess your sins with, someone who's going to ask you the hard questions in life so that they can push you towards holiness with God. We can't do this on our own. God's created us for relationships. And part of the big difficulty about living in a city like Hong Kong is that we're all so busy all the time. And even though there's loads of people around us, very rarely do we have those intimate connections where we can ask those hard questions. And so I want to encourage you, if you're struggling to find those intimate relationships with people, granted it takes a while to build those relationships, can I ask you to show initiative? It matters for your godliness. Take initiative in those relationships. Maybe you need to start with getting yourself in a small group so you can know people a little bit more intimately. A growth group or men's fraternity on Sunday mornings. You'll hear more about that in a couple of weeks. Here you have David and Jonathan. Jonathan's reaction to David. Wonderful friendship. So that's what we learn. That's the second point. But I want us lastly to see that the great lesson we get from Jonathan is not just that Jonathan looks at David as a good friend. Jonathan recognizes David as the king. See, our lesson is not just about good friendships, it's how to be a good follower. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 18. Jonathan makes a covenant with David. And then we see something strange. You see it down in verse 4 there. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and he gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword and his bow and his belt. See, Jonathan's not sharing his robe and his stuff with David just because David's cold. And it's not just as a gift. Jonathan is making a political statement. You see, he takes all his royal paraphernalia, the accoutrement of power, and he gives this stuff, these visible symbols that would have marked him as the king's son and as the king's successor, and he's saying to David, you deserve to be the king. Now you have to understand how significant this is. Here are two guys who should be rivals. On the one hand, you have Jonathan, who is the king's son, the crown prince, the guy with all the qualifications, background, prestige. But then on the other hand, you have David, who is probably, we know, at least 10 or 15 years younger than Jonathan, maybe 20 years younger by that stage. And he's a nobody. He's a shepherd. He's from an obscure family, from an obscure town. Jonathan had all the qualifications. Legally, he had the right to succession. Character-wise, he was a godly man, far more godly than his father. And he had all these accomplishments. He was a warrior and a leader. You read earlier on in 1 Samuel, and almost single-handedly, Jonathan takes on a garrison of Philistines and wins. He had all the qualifications. This is a little bit like two presidential candidates who go toe-and-toe throughout a whole election. And they get towards the end of the election, and one of them is leading in the polls, like 3-1. He's smashing the other guy. But the guy who's leading in the polls one morning has a press conference and everyone comes, nationally broadcasted, and he says, I've got an announcement. My opponent is far better qualified to be president than I am. He's got better character, better connections, better experience, better qualifications. I'm pulling out of the election. I want you to vote for him. That's what Jonathan is doing. It's unheard of, really. And you know all those old stories. You see it in the movies. You give someone your sword. When you give someone your sword, you're offering the sword to them hilt first, handle first, so they can take it from you. And when you're doing that, you're making yourself vulnerable to them because they can take the sword and kill you. You're making yourself vulnerable to them. Essentially, you're saying, command me. I'm yours. I'm going to serve you. And you'd think with two rivals, potential rivals like David and Jonathan, the rival, instead of just taking the sword by the handle, would straight away kill him in the belly. But that's not what Jonathan does. Instead of harboring bitterness and envy like his father did, he pledges his service. Why would Jonathan do this? Well, it's not political concerns so much, and it's not that Jonathan is emotionally needy and needs a good, tight friend. Jonathan recognizes that David is God's anointed king. Maybe there's somewhere along the line where David shared this with Jonathan, or Jonathan had heard about how Samuel had anointed David as the future king. Maybe he looked at David and his father Saul and compared and contrasted them. But he pledges his service to this king, even though it comes, do you notice, at great personal cost. Great personal cost to Jonathan's relationship with his family, and great personal cost for his future. And we see this in chapter 20. This is where the test comes. Because even though Jonathan didn't believe that Saul wanted David dead, he agrees to investigate. He agrees to find out. And he says in verse 13, "If my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." In committing himself to David, his father's enemy, Jonathan was committing himself to a clash with his own father. Jonathan was committing himself to that clash with his own father. And when the plan goes ahead, David doesn't turn up to the feast. Jonathan gives the excuses on his behalf. Saul ends up a ball of rage, and he almost kills Jonathan. And Saul says to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." You see, Jonathan's costly decision not only harms his relationship with his father, verse 30, but also his future, verse 31, "Neither you nor your kingdom will be established." You see, this isn't just a close and committed friendship. This is Jonathan recognizing the true king at great personal cost to himself. Relationship with family, his own future. He's forfeiting the throne. Now, Jonathan's choice is our choice. He had to choose whether to follow David as God's anointed king, and we have to choose whether we're going to follow David's descendant, David's greater son, Jesus, as our anointed king. Because just like David was a polarizing figure, people loved him or hated him, so is Jesus. I mean, a lot of you might be saying, isn't that unnecessarily extreme? But Jesus was a polarizing figure. He said himself, "You're either for me or you're against me. You either crown me or you kill me. There's no indifference." If you take Jesus seriously as he presents himself in the Gospels, it's one or the other. You crown him or you kill him. And whether you love or hate durian doesn't really matter. But do you love or hate Jesus? Because your answer is not gauged on how warm your feelings are here in church, how favorably disposed you are to Christ. The answer is gauged in those day-to-day tests, those choices that we have to make all the time. Where do we give our time and affections and our priorities and hopes in life? Because just like Jonathan had to pay a price, so we will all pay a price in recognizing our king, in enthroning him in our lives. You see, from any point of view, what Jonathan did was stupid. Why would you forfeit your future? Why would you forfeit the throne? Why would you forfeit a good relationship with your father? I'm not saying that to choose Christ, you have to forfeit a relationship with your family, because Jonathan did stick by his father. He died with his father. But sometimes there will be deep personal costs in choosing to follow Jesus as king. So how, in closing, do we get the resources to recognize the king, to make this choice, to be a Jonathan rather than a Saul trying to withhold power, hold power that's not ours? Well, you have to do exactly what Jonathan did. You have to look at your anointed king and say, I recognize God's salvation is provided in you and you alone. And I have to forfeit power in my own life. It's not enough just simply believing in you. I have to hand over my robe, my sword, my throne, everything. I have to look at you as God's anointed king. In you is not just friendship, but salvation, in salvation in you alone. I have to look at you and say, you be first in my life. You take it all. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the example of Jonathan. It's a wonderful example of deep, close, committed, abiding friendship, sacrificial friendship. But Lord, more so, we do thank you for his example of being a great follower of the true King, who is prepared to follow a great personal cost to himself. Lord, we cannot help but be intimidated, even recognize our own sin, because often we do not recognize you as Lord. We might say it with our lips, but we don't live that way in our heart. We enthrone other things in our lives as more important than you. Lord, strengthen us by your Spirit. Enable us day by day to recognize you as King, to invest in people's lives, but also to invest ourselves in you, to give you our everything. Lord, help us to recognize what a friend we have in Christ, who has borne enormous cost for us, but not just a friend, a wonderful Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
We come now to our offertory. Christians give as a symbol of our obedience to the King who calls us in love. And we're going to stand now and sing together as we take up our offering.